We invite your attention to John chapter 14, beginning with verse 7. Last night we had a very good sermon on the first six verses of John 14. Today he's going to be going on through 7 through 14. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the world, or in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. This scripture, a few times in this scripture, it talks about believing. And also, the rest of the chapter talks about doing. So if we believe and do, that's pretty much what we believe in the Love Feast. We believe in that, and we do it. Let us come before the Lord in prayer.
Good morning again to everyone here. Last night, for those of you who were here, we pointed out that this 14th chapter of the book of John also took place in the upper room, and I was just challenged as I was thinking about Love Feast that this is also an important part of our Love Feast occasion. You know, the Lord tied both of them together, John 13 and John 14. We looked last night at the comfort that John 14 brings. In verse 1, Jesus says, Let not your heart be troubled. And the reason he said this is because the disciples' hearts were very troubled. They were really upset. Jesus was upset about this evening, but he spoke words that brought comfort. Perhaps they didn't bring so much comfort that night to the disciples, but Jesus was more concerned about the disciples' long term than he was just for that evening. He was thinking about them tomorrow and throughout the weekend as they dealt with losing Jesus. And he was concerned about them through persecution and the trials that they would face decades down the road. He was concerned, I believe, also about us, because we also deal with difficult times, not so much in this country, but all you have to do is see the newspaper and we learn about the trials that people are going through in other places. Last night we looked at the first six verses and particularly at Thomas' question to Jesus, Lord, we know not whither thou goest and how can we know the way? This morning I want to look at Philip's concern. In verse 8 we read, Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father and it sufficeth us. This request comes in response to a statement that Jesus had just made, something that he seemed to be concerned about in this chapter. He says, If you would have known me, you would have known my Father also. Jesus was concerned that the disciples still didn't know for certain that he was the same as God, that he was one with God. In verse 1, Jesus said, Ye believe in God, believe also in me. And in his answer in verses 9 through 12, we can almost hear disappointment and frustration maybe as Jesus marvels that the disciples have such difficulty understanding this. Immediately, Jesus answered Philip with another question. Have I been so long time with you, Philip, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? I think it might be significant that this request came from Philip, and then equally meaningful that the Lord addressed his answer specifically to Philip. We don't read anything about Philip in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but John records three instances where Philip was present. I'd like to just look at those really briefly here. In John 1, as Jesus was calling his disciples, he found Philip, and he said to him, "Follow me." And Philip quickly found Nathanael. And then verse 45 says this. Philip says, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth." Philip was referring to the Messiah. He recognized something in Jesus as soon as he met him. He was bursting with excitement. He'd been looking for the Redeemer for quite some time. But here in our text, Philip still isn't sure. The second time we see Philip comes in John 6 at the feeding of the 5,000. Verse 5 says that when Jesus saw the great crowd, he said to Philip, "When shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And then John tells us that Jesus said this to prove him. See, Jesus was concerned about Philip. He singled Philip out to challenge him. This was an opportunity for Philip to grow. Jesus hoped to see him take a step. But instead, what we see in John 6 is that Philip calculated how much money it would take just to buy enough bread for everyone to get one bite. It was actually Andrew who brought a boy with 5 loaves and 2 fishes to Jesus. Then the third time we run into Philip is during the final week of Jesus' life, probably during the triumphal entry, recorded in John chapter 12. Verses 20 to 22 talk about some Greeks who were in Jerusalem for the Passover, and they approached Philip with this question. They wanted to see Jesus. After introductions were made there, Jesus shared some troubling words with them. And then he said, "Father, glorify thy name." And immediately the voice of God thundered down from heaven in response. And he said, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And at least some of the people understood. John understood what was said because he wrote it down. Then Jesus said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes." And I wonder, did it come down for Philip's sake? He was standing right there. As Philip makes this request in verse 8, it sounds simple enough to us. We may wonder why Jesus seemed to get so upset as he addressed Philip. But I believe with this background gives us a little more insight. Jesus knew Philip. He had watched him over the past 3 years. He included Philip in some of the teaching moments that occurred. He laid out some challenges and some experiences where Philip's faith would have opportunity to develop. Only Philip wasn't growing. I suspect that he's not really that much different than us sometimes. Philip is not like Peter. Philip is not impulsive. He moves slowly, deliberately, carefully. He's not carried around by emotions. He looks for evidence and proof. Philip doesn't have the problems that sometimes we have by acting first and then thinking later. Philip had things figured out when it came to doing business and dealing with society, but it seems that Philip came up short when he was dealing with the Lord. Jesus really was telling Philip, "You're just going to have to trust me in this." And Philip's request was really just a bargaining tool. He said, "Show us some proof and then we'll believe." Many times in the Old Testament, God used signs to verify truth, the truth of a person or a message. There was Moses in the burning bush, the sun going backwards, the sun standing still. We could look at many options or many examples here, but God was working toward a time whenever his people would believe him just because of how he had worked in the past. They would believe him just because of who he was. See, faith is all about believing without the benefit of seeing solid proof today. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. As we will see here, the problem is not so much that we need more evidence, but it's that we don't believe the evidence that we already have. The Jewish leaders were students of the Old Testament. They knew the scriptures. They were expecting, they were looking for the Messiah. In Isaiah 7:14, God gave a sign to King Ahaz that Syria and Samaria would not prevail against Jerusalem. He said, "A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." The Jews were aware of this prophecy, and they knew the particulars of Jesus' birth. Yet in spite of his claims to be the Messiah, and the unusual and the events surrounding his birth, in John 8:41, we see that the Jews somewhat self-righteously denounced Jesus and said, "We be not born of fornication." The problem wasn't that they didn't know, but it was that they didn't believe what they already knew. In Matthew 12:38, we see the scribes and Pharisees coming to Jesus and they're asking for a sign. They did this numerous times to look for proof of who Jesus was, and he gave them the sign of the prophet Jonah. "As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." In John 2, we read the account of the cleansing of the temple. And after Jesus had driven out those who were conducting business, and had harsh words for some of them, the Jews asked for proof of his authority. And in verse 19 of John 2, Jesus gave another sign. "Destroy this temple," he said, "and in 3 days I will raise it up." The religious leaders knew what Jesus was talking about. Matthew 27 tells us about a visit to Pilate in which they ask for a special guard to make the tomb secure. They remembered what Jesus said. And Pilate gave them permission to do whatever was necessary to make the tomb as secure as was possible. And interestingly enough, it happened just exactly like Jesus said. And afterwards, the religious leaders paid the soldiers to spread a lie rather than to believe the truth. Again, the problem is not enough proof, but it's rather not believing the proof that we have. In John 10:24, as Jesus was walking in the temple in Jerusalem, the Jews approached him again. "How long dost thou make us doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." First, Jesus explained to them, in my own words, that the biggest obstacle for them is not too little evidence, but it's just that they didn't believe what they had. And then he told them that he indeed was the Son of God. They picked up stones and tried to stone him. The key to recognizing Jesus as God is not more proof. It's simply more faith. Let's get back to Philip. He seemed to think that one more sign was all that it was going to take. Just show us the Father, and that will suffice us. Philip had walked and talked with Jesus for 3.5 years. He had seen the lepers being cured, the blind seeing, the dead raised to life. He watched the crowd of 5,000 men being fed with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He had listened to the messages Jesus shared. He too was impressed with the authority that Jesus had spoken with and had over nature as well. When Jesus opened the scriptures, he taught as one who truly understood what they were saying. It seemed that the religious leaders didn't intimidate him at all, and yet Philip was just waiting for one more sign. Today we might wonder how Philip could have seen all this and yet had doubts. What more could he ask for? Well, I think there must have been people around him in his day, just like there are today, who questioned the validity of the things that they saw. There were questions about the facts. Are you certain? Can you prove that this woman really was sick for 12 years? Are you sure that the man was truly blind? Are you certain that no one else had any food along with them? Maybe they didn't put their hand up because they were looking out for themselves, but who knows? Maybe Jesus is just good at working the crowd. For some reason, the Jewish leaders rejected Jesus in spite of all the signs that he had given. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Philip had enough proof right now, but because others were doubting, because others were skeptical, he also held back. I wonder how many times we are very much like Philip today. We might timidly share some words of encouragement with someone. Many times we smile and try to just be a silent witness. But what happens whenever we are confronted? What do we do whenever someone asks us a pointed question about believing in heaven or proof of Jesus ever living? What if they just challenge us with what they also believe? We would like to step out in faith, but sometimes, and I think too often, we, like Philip, aren't really sure that we quite have enough proof yet. So what was Jesus' answer to Philip? It was simply to believe. Four times in these next few verses, and 13 times in the teaching that happened this very evening, Jesus uses some form of the word believe. In fact, we find belief being addressed 75 times throughout John's gospel, more than the other three gospels all put together. What was needed to strengthen Philip's faith, and ours today as well, is not more proof, but is simply a firm belief and a faith in the things we already know. The Jews of Jesus' day had trouble accepting that Jesus was God. This was Philip's trouble also. They viewed God as supreme and sovereign. He was way up here somewhere. God was the King of Kings. We don't really understand this concept so well today, but the Jews knew all about kings. During their history, the Jews had some great, powerful kings of their own, but more often than that, they served world leaders in other countries. Just think for a moment about the story of Queen Esther. King Ahasuerus had absolute authority in Persia. No person was allowed to enter his presence without being summoned by the king. To do that would result in death. The exception, of course, was the person to whom the king would extend his golden scepter. No one should ever assume that what their problem, the little problem that they were bringing, was important enough that the king should take time to listen to it. The king makes the rules. No one dares question his judgment or disagree with him. This is the picture that the Jews have of a king. And as King of Kings, God was every bit this powerful. It's hard to see Jesus like that. He cared about even the poorest, simplest people around him. He struggled with the same human limitations and weaknesses that they did. He didn't wear fancy clothes or associate with the wealthy. He didn't really own anything. He showed human emotions. He hungered. The people didn't have a problem seeing Jesus as fully human, but it was much more difficult to see him as God. The Jews were partly right in their view of God, but they were missing an equally important part of who God was, and that was a part that they were only going to see in Jesus. The Jews needed to recognize that Jesus was God. Jesus was not going to give them any more signs or proof like Philip was asking for. Philip just needed to believe. I think that Jesus was almost at a loss for words. Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me? What else could be said? Jesus has been teaching for 3 years, and the disciples still aren't certain that every word came from God. He's completely submitted to God. Not one word or action has been done on his own. He's been the perfect example of how Christians should submit to God's authority. No excuses, no second guessing. Jesus always glorified God. God worked miracles through Jesus. Occasionally, God even spoke in an audible voice to show his support. There was nothing more that Jesus could have done. Those who choose to be skeptical will always have one more question, and those who choose to believe will have more than enough evidence already. God has to allow us room to exercise a free will, but there's a fine line, I believe, that separates having enough evidence to convince a believer and yet still gives room for a skeptic to have doubts. Believing and having faith is a vital component of a relationship with God. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. He that cometh to God must believe that he is." Acts 16:31 says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Believing is so important to a victorious Christian life. So many passages bear this out. We'd like to have more proof in order to make a wise decision, or we want new evidence periodically to just show that we're on the right track. But Jesus' desire is that we would simply believe. There's a lot of comfort to be gained just by trusting, just by giving up our own ideas and our own control over a situation, and just being willing to believe God because he is truth. The good news is that the disciples began to believe. Jesus continued to teach through chapters 14, 15, 16. And in John 16, 29 and 30, we read, "His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God." And then later in John 17, as Jesus is praying, in verses 7 and 8, he says, "Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." So what about us? We're 2,000 years removed from the days when Jesus walked on the earth. We are unable to verify many of the claims that the Bible speaks about. We live in a culture that scoffs at claims at the things that the Bible says, and scoffs at us for believing something supernatural. Today we rely on science, things that can be proven. People tend to believe to look at faith as something that's sort of like just a notion or a whim, a hope, a wish. If we talk to them, they laugh and they make us feel humiliated. I think that feelings of humiliation come as a result of doubt. Just think about that some. We're not certain in our own minds, and we tend to believe that maybe they are right, and so we feel humiliated. I'd like to look briefly at several foundational parts of our Christian faith and just see whether they're trustworthy. I'd like to look at the Bible. Is it just another holy book? Or is it possibly the Word of God? What about Jesus? Can we know that he even existed, or is it just something that the Bible says? What about the resurrection? Did it actually happen? It sounds wonderful, but it's kind of crazy to think about something like that. First, let's look at the Bible. The Scripture makes a lot of claims about itself. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3:16. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, 2 Peter 1:21. But we can't really use Scripture to prove that Scripture is true. What we can do is to show that the Bible is unique about among all the books in the world. The Scriptures were written over a period of approximately 1,500 years by over 40 authors from every walk of life. There was kings and peasants, well-educated and those with no education, religious leaders and military leaders. It was written on three different continents in three different languages, and yet we see that it comes together in perfect harmony. The various styles and perspectives seem to complement each other. There's a common theme running through the Bible. What would it be? Think of the likelihood it would be today to find this diverse of a group of authors coming together to write in one book that could be understood by everyone who reads it. And now think about getting half of the input in this book from 1,000 years ago. I believe that this is testimony that the true author of the Bible is God himself. The Bible is the most published book in the world by far. It's been translated into over 2,200 languages. More than 90% of the world's population can read it. Few books this old are read by anyone, yet the Bible, in spite of being 1,900 years old, is still the most sought-after book in the world. While other holy books claim divine inspiration, none contain the specific prophecies relating to real nations and people and events like the Bible has. And amazingly, with the exception of the things that are in the future, everything has been fulfilled with complete accuracy. No other group of people has a history book that's as complete and as honest in its assessment as the Hebrews do. Bible writers don't exalt themselves as some superhuman character. Rather, we see them as being very genuine and very much human sometimes. This is what we would expect from a book that was written not from the narrow viewpoint of one group of people, but rather from the perspective, the overall perspective that God has. The Bible makes a claim to be the inspired Word of God. And when we consider what a remarkable book it is and how no other book ever written comes even close to it, divine inspiration may be the only feasible explanation. What about Jesus? There's a lot of good stories about him in the Bible, but it's kind of difficult to believe that many of these things could have happened the way they're written. We don't have any eyewitnesses around today. We don't read about Jesus, people seeing Jesus in modern books. But it was as interesting as I looked into this that we have better historical documentation from secular writers about Jesus than we do from other religious founders such as Buddha or Muhammad. While non-biblical sources don't provide as detailed information as the New Testament does, there is enough documentation to firmly establish some basic facts. Jesus truly lived in Palestine during the first century. He was a teacher who reportedly worked miracles. He was rejected by the Jewish leaders. He was crucified by the Romans under Pontius Pilate. And despite his shameful death, his followers claimed that he was alive and his influence continued to drive the spread of Christianity through the first century. It's not possible to explain the rise and spread of Christianity without accepting the fact that Jesus existed. There are at least 332 prophetic statements made in the Old Testament that found fulfillment in Jesus. The Roman centurion in charge of the crucifixion, even before Jesus' resurrection, said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Finally, I'd like to look at some claims of the resurrection. It's interesting to note that Jesus used his future resurrection as the final proof and really the only proof that he was the Son of God. He had to die first in order to prove that he was the Son of God. And Luke says that Jesus showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. Paul says he was seen by more than 500 witnesses. The apostles preached Jesus' resurrection as the basis of faith in him. And it's interesting that all those religious leaders who wanted to silence the disciples never made any attempt to disprove that Jesus had resurrected. The early church believed it so strongly that they were willing to die for their faith. If somebody could have produced a body or proven somehow that this was just a hoax, it would have completely discredited everything the disciples said. If it was even a possibility that they could have done it, surely the religious leaders would have done everything they could have to have cast doubt. Neither the Romans or the Jews could deny that the tomb was empty. So they just explained a ridiculous story to try to, or just they told a ridiculous story to try to explain it. The story of Jesus' resurrection began immediately after it happened, which is also proof that it's true. The disciples believed so certainly that they proclaimed it, even though it resulted in their death. Even the Apostle Paul, who was as determined a skeptic as could be, believed that he had met the resurrected Lord, and it completely changed his life. Philip didn't get any more proof, as he was requesting in our text. Jesus just challenged him to weigh the evidence and believe what he already had. Certainly the New Testament writers were convinced that the evidence was overwhelming. And Philip may have accepted that evidence and believed as well. There are stories from the first century which portray Philip as being a defender of the faith, and they report that he was ultimately martyred for his faith. To us today, I believe Jesus gives us the same challenge. We have a lot of evidence. We just need to believe. The real question is whether we can believe, not just half-heartedly in our churches, but with a conviction that gives us boldness and courage and strength. God bless you.